Good evening. We're going to finish up this series we've been doing on Sunday nights, kind of about just why we believe what we believe. We've talked about all roads leading to Jesus. We've talked about baptism. We've talked about a few other things. Tonight we're going to talk a little bit about speaking in tongues. There's a story that goes in Denmark. There were two old men sitting on a park bench. One up drives a car that stops, and the driver rolls down the window, and he politely asks in German for assistance. And the men shrug and shake their heads, and so the driver again asks, this time in French, and again just the shrugging of shoulders and the shaking of head. So for a third time he asks in English, and still no answer. So frustrated, the man drives away. For a while, the two men sat there, and one finally spoke to the other and said, "I wish I could speak a second language." "And what for?" asks his friend. "That guy spoke three languages and we didn't help him." Well, the early church had those who could speak in many languages, languages that they had never learned, and yet they used these languages or tongues to communicate the love of God to others that would have never otherwise heard the gospel. The Bible talks about the gift of tongues that was a powerful and effective tool in the early church. But the question tonight is do tongues still exist today? And should we ourselves speak in them? The Bible is very clear that God gave early Christians gifts. There were actually two kinds of gifts that God gave His people. And the first was the gift of the Holy Spirit, spoken of in Acts 2:38. There Peter preached, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." The Greek word there used for gift is doria, and it was used to describe the mark of salvation. It's the mark of God's ownership of us. The other kind of gift that's spoken of in the New Testament was gifts from the Holy Spirit. When the Greeks use that word, it's a different kind of gift, and they use charismata. And charismata was a compound Greek word. That first part, charis, meaning grace, and mata, meaning the result of. And so, charismata, of course, means that the gift was a result of grace or Holy Spirit within us. And that's what Paul wrote about when he sent his letter to Corinth. And if you want to turn over there to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 4 through 11, we'll look there at what Paul wrote to the church there. There, Paul tells them that there are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of working, but the same God works all of them in all men. Now to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. To one, there is given through the Spirit the message of wisdom. To another, the message of knowledge by means of the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healing by that one Spirit. To another, miraculous powers. To another, prophecy. To another, distinguishing between gifts. To another, speaking in different kinds of tongues. And to still another, the interpretation of tongues. The best way to visualize this difference between the two kinds of gifts is to understand, number one, that God gave us the gift, that doria of the Spirit, which is our salvation, which is the mark of God's ownership of us. And then two, the Spirit gave special gifts, that charismata, to the early church to help the church be stronger and more effective. That second kind of gifts from the Holy Spirit were powerful tools. But God didn't intend for them to last forever. Many of the more miraculous gifts were intended to be a seed investment in the church. The initial investment was much like the investment of corporations that invest in companies that make new plants and stores. If you see a new Lowe's being built or a new Home Depot being built, it's usually a large structure that involves a lot of heavy investment for the building, for the parking lot, for the laying of wires and pipes, and the first inventory for the shelves. It's an enormous financial outlay. And for the first couple of years, of course, the store is not going to pay for itself. The main company, the main corporate office, is going to have to underwrite the salaries and other expenses for the initial period. That is the time for seed money. But eventually, the store is going to run on its own, and that massive outlays of cash and materials from the main corporation won't be necessary. God has done much of the same thing throughout Scripture. When God created the world, He invested heavily in the use of miracles. Day after day, God performed miracle after miracle. But after those initial days of creation, miracles tapered off. Over the next 2,000 years of Bible history, God may have performed periodic miracles, but it was not the massive investment of power that we see around the days of creation. Then, when we get to Noah and him being selected by God in the flood, then was being prepared for, God again performed a manifold of miracles in preparation for and during the days of the flood. But again, after the flood, the miracles tapered off. There was periodic occurrence of miracles, but not in abundance like the days right before and during the flood. And we can say the same thing for when Moses came along. When Moses was selected to lead the Israelites out of Egypt, God invested heavily in miracles. The plagues, the parting of the Red Sea, the manna, things like that. But after Israel had settled in the Promised Land, the miracles again began to slack off. It was sort of as if every time God brought about the creation of something new, He invested heavily with heavenly power, and then withdrew to allow this new thing to function without the reliance of heavy seed investment. When Jesus began His earthly ministry up through the establishment of the church, we again see a variety of miracles establishing Jesus and the leaders of the church as ordained by God. Would it be surprising then, just as God had done in the past, that those sensational seed miracles would begin to cease? Well, the church at Corinth had all the gifts a church could want. But there was conflict between some of those that had the gift of tongues and those that had the gift of prophecy. So Paul wrote to them that the most important gift was that of love, and that they shouldn't rely too heavily on those powerhouse gifts because they weren't going to be around forever anyway. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 8, Paul tells them that love never fails. But where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stifled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. So tonight we ask, when did tongues cease? Well, the most likely answer is tongues ceased shortly after the apostles died. And the first clue, if we were to look over into Acts, the 8th chapter, in verses 9 through 25, we won't read all of that there. But right there, the Samaritans have been baptized. They have became believers. And it says that they sent Peter and John to go to them. Now, the question is, before Peter and John arrived to them, were the Samaritan believers Christians? Well, I think we would agree that they were. Verses 11 or 12 and 13 tells us that they believed and they were baptized. Well, is it possible for someone to become a Christian without having the Holy Spirit within them? I think the answer is no. If we look at Romans chapter 8, verse 9, it tells us there that if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. You can't belong to Jesus if you don't have the Holy Spirit. And again, back in Acts 2:38, we're told that God made a specific promise. For those that repent and be baptized, they will have forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. And yet, maybe one of the oddest statements here in Acts chapter 8 is found in verses 14 through 16. Where there, Luke tells us that when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. And when they arrived, they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit had not yet come upon any of them, and they had simply been baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. So again, what do we have going on here? Did they have the Holy Spirit or didn't they? I think that they did, but there is something from the Holy Spirit that they did not receive. They were missing those gifts from the Holy Spirit. And you'll notice how the Samaritans here received the Holy Spirit. It was by the laying of hands by Peter and John. And who were Peter and John? They, of course, were apostles. Nowhere in Scripture is salvation described as being given to anyone by the laying on of hands. But there is evidence that certain gifts, that charismata of the Holy Spirit, were dispensed by the apostles. For example, when Paul writes Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:6, he tells Timothy that I remind you to fan the flame of the gift. And again, that word there is that charismata of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. But why couldn't Philip lay hands on the believers to impact the Spirit? After all, he was one of the most spiritual members of the early church, a preacher and a deacon. God had specifically asked him to preach that message to that Ethiopian eunuch. So why couldn't Philip lay on his hands on these Samaritans? And I think the answer is that he wasn't an apostle. We'll also notice there in Acts chapter 8 that Simon the sorcerer saw something happen. Acts 8 verses 17 and 18 tells us that Peter and John placed their hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. When Simon saw that the Spirit was given at the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money. Whatever gifts the apostles gave the Samaritans, it was observable and it was obvious. Kind of like tongues. Later in Acts, we see Paul on his way to Ephesus coming across some believers, and he asked them in Acts 19:2, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they answered, no, we have not even heard that there was a Holy Spirit. So Paul asked, then what baptism did you receive? John's baptism, they replied. Paul said John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is, in Jesus. It says, then on hearing this, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. Again, notice when Paul, as an apostle, laid his hands on these believers, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke different languages and prophesied, two of the more obvious gifts of the Spirit. Remember again what Paul wrote to Timothy when he told him that I remind you to fan into the flame of the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. And so just to kind of review what we said up until this point, Philip couldn't pass on these special gifts of the Holy Spirit, though he was a model Christian of that day. But the apostles like Peter and John could and did. Thus, it would be reasonable to assume that when the apostles died, the ability to pass on certain gifts like tongues died with them. So if tongues died with the apostles, you'd not expect to find much about tongues in the writings of the early church leaders. And really, if you look at that, that is true. Little, if anything, is said about tongues being wrote in the years after the apostles died. But you might go ahead and ask, this is interesting, but why are we going over this? Of what significance is that to us today? Well, it's significant because if you don't know what the Bible teaches about tongues, you can be deceived by certain writers, teachers, and preachers who teach that tongues are a vital necessity for Christians today. Over about the past 150 years or so, tongues have really staged a big comeback. There is a strong push among certain believers to not only say that tongues do exist today, but that you can and you should, and some will even go as far as say you must possess this ability. Some have taught that you need to speak in tongues to even receive salvation. Others have taught that you don't need to speak in tongues to be saved, but you aren't a mature Christian until you do so. And you can listen to people like Jimmy Swaggart, who declare that to be sound doctrine. doctrine. They will say things like, if you can't speak in tongues, there are those that will gladly teach you how to do so. I've heard one person say that their charismatic friend had told them to repeat a certain word over and over again, like hallelujah, and eventually you can learn how to speak in tongues. I can't find any case of that in the Bible, of anyone really ever being taught how to use a gift. Such a concept really is totally foreign to the words of the Spirit Himself that has been given to us in Scripture. These so-called charismatic believers and the churches that they belong to often use tongues as a spiritual thermometer to gauge how much the Spirit is within people. If you can't speak in tongues, well, you don't have that much of the Spirit in you. You must not be a very good Christian. Should they have a disagreement with someone who disagrees with them about another doctrine, their thought is often, well, they can't even speak in tongues anyway. And it really is a very appealing doctrine. Do you have any reason to doubt that God loves you? Well, all you have to do is speak a few words in tongues, and you're okay. If you're feeling intimidated by spiritual types in church, you can pray in tongues, and suddenly you've been given proof as well that you're just as spiritual. Tongues, in a sense, have the ability that people who believe in them to make them feel good. And they believe it makes them feel godly all over. Now, I'm not standing up here and saying that those who believe in that are less of a person than we are. But I do think that they have invested their time and their teaching into some bad teaching. A person, I don't believe, is going to go to heaven or hell based on what they believe about tongues. But even if tongues did exist today, they would not be a good gauge of how to, or a good gauge of how spiritual a person is. The church that's best known for having the gift of tongues was Corinth. And if you'll remember what Paul called them, Paul called them unspiritual. In 1 Corinthians 3:1, Paul says, "Brothers, I could not address you as spiritual, but as worldly, as mere infants in Christ." In spite of the fact that Corinth had the gift of tongues, Paul said that they were unspiritual. And again, in 1 Corinthians 3:3, he says, "You are still worldly, for since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? You are acting like mere men." Now, how could Paul say something like that? How could Paul call them unspiritual and worldly? Well, it was because they acted unspiritual and they acted worldly. And because tongues are not used to measure how spiritual they were either. If tongues weren't the gauge of their spirituality, what was? If you want to turn over to Galatians 5, verses 16 through 26, there Paul describes the works of the flesh versus the fruit of the Spirit. And we won't read all of that right there, but when you think about Paul versus the works of the flesh versus the works of the Spirit, what was Paul writing about right there? He was telling us that we can tell how spiritual we are by how we treat others. That's the gauge. That's the thermometer that matters to God. You can cry aloud how spiritual you are and how much you love Jesus, but if your actions betray your heart, that's not the case. I'm going to close this morning with a story about a World War II soldier. And just prior to shipping off to war in Europe, he found a used book at the USO store. And in the margins of that book, a woman had written some observations that he found insightful and caring. And touched by this unknown person's insight, the soldier made some inquiries, and he found out the name and address of the donor. And he began to write to her. And he told her how he had found the book and how much he appreciated all of her thoughts and how much he thought what a good person she was. And soon he was going to be shipped off to war. And that he had no one stateside that he could write to. And he asked, "Would you write to me?" And she replied that she would. And throughout those terrible years of war, this soldier and this woman kept exchanging letters. And soon he found that he was falling in love with her. And he said as much in one of his letters. And she responded that she was feeling the same kind of fondness for him. And so he sent her his picture. And she wrote back, if he truly loved her, a picture would not be necessary. And so at last he was to return home from the war. And he wrote her that his ship would be docking at New York, not far from where she lived. If she could come and meet him at the dock, he would bring the book. And if she would wear a red rose on her lapel to help identify her, and she agreed. When the ship docked, the soldier descended the gangplank, and he searched the crowd for the woman he had written to for so long. And suddenly he was approached by a stunningly beautiful blonde woman, dressed in a crisp green suit, eyes twinkling as she looked at him, and she walked up to him. In wonder of that moment, he neglected to see that she was not wearing a rose on her lapel. She said, "Hello, soldier." She winked and she walked on by. For a moment, he was tempted to follow after her and ask her name. But just then, he noticed a woman standing off a little ways, very plain looking, but she was wearing that red rose on her lapel. The woman was around 40-ish. Again, she was plain. The suit she wore was not well pressed. He struggled for a moment with that dilemma. But then he realized that this was the person who had given so much of her heart to him and had given him strength in the midst of difficult times. Perhaps he thought maybe I couldn't have romantic feelings for her, but the least I could do was ask her to go out and eat and explain how much the letters had meant to him over all these years. And so straightening himself, he crossed to her and saluted. Taking her hand, he introduced himself and asked if she would do him the honor of going out to eat. And with a startled look, the woman said, "Look, mister, I'm not sure of what's going on here, but that blonde woman who just passed you gave me this rose to wear on my suit and said if the soldier were to ask me out to eat, that she would be across the street in the diner waiting on him." Well, our spirituality, our love of Jesus, is not measured by special gifts. It's not measured by special abilities or how important we are in the church, but it's rather how much we love Jesus and how that affects our lives. Tonight, if anyone is not a Christian, the invitation is open for you. If you are a Christian and you need the prayers of the congregation, we encourage you to come forward this evening as together we stand and we sing.